The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor teacher, Harry Reeder.
And take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Revelation, in chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, where we're introduced to a coming event. That where we sit tonight at the Lord's Supper is anticipating. Look with me, if you would, in Revelation 19. And we'll pull together a few thoughts around this as we come to the Lord's Supper tonight. In verse 1 of chapter 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And He has granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And the grass withers and the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By His grace and His mercy, may His word be preached for you. Well, we come to the Lord's Supper tonight. If I can set it in a little bit of a context for us, for those of you visiting with us tonight, we have been in a ministry theme, "Thy Word is Truth," for the year. And on Sunday nights, our Sunday night series for the entire year is "What Does the Bible Say?" Timeless truth about timely topics. Our first studies have been on "What Does the Bible Say About the End Times?" And so we have actually covered 14 subjects. We've got a 15th one tonight, looking at the marriage supper, which the Lord's Supper is both connected to and pointed to. And then we'll have one more, and that's after I return from Israel. I think that would be the appropriate time for me to do this. What does the Bible say about Israel and the church? What is the relationship between Israel and the church? And that will be our concluding of our study of the end times. And then we'll take on a number of other subjects. And I want to announce that for you in a couple of weeks upon my return. Now, as we come to this, I want you to come to this of the Lord's Supper, anticipating the marriage supper, and I want to go ahead and ask you to think backwards to the Passover supper, and I want to draw a line with these three in terms of how they exist and why they exist and what they're pointing to, and then I want to set the marriage supper in its context somewhat, and then and what is being declared in that marriage supper text that's here. Your Bible, one of the great joys for me, when I was growing up, it was kind of like, here's the Old Testament, and there's just these wonderful Bible stories back here. And then here's the New Testament that's got the gospel, and I can preach the gospel and talk about the gospel and share the gospel and know the gospel in the New Testament. And by the way, there are some good Bible stories in the Old Testament that you need to know and you can learn some things from. Well, what I didn't realize is that the Bible is actually a book of two covenants. One is the covenant of works that is established with Adam. And when Adam sinned, I was there with him. All of humanity was there with him. When he freely sinned, we freely sinned. Therefore, we are born sinners with a sin nature because of Adam's sin. He violated the covenant of creation or the covenant of works. God made Adam, and Adam stands there as the federal head of all of his people. And as he stands there, he is given a covenant responsibility. He is told to do three things. He is told to subdue the earth. He is told to be fruitful and multiply. And he is told to have dominion over the creation. He is God's appointed vice regent. And then he's given a fourth commandment, the only negative. The three are positive. And then the fourth commandment is, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that I have given you all of the trees that you can partake of, and one day I will give you the tree of life. But upon your obedience, you can have the tree of life. And of course, we're fully aware that Adam disobeyed in complicity with his wife, and they disobeyed, and when he sinned, we sinned. And when he then spiritually died in his sins, and then ultimately physically died, because the wages of sin is death, that sin brought three deaths into this world. That's one of the big problems that Christians have who try to marry macro-Darwinian evolution into Christianity, because the fact is that one of the tenets of course, Darwinian evolution and the development of species to species is it can only happen through the violence of death. And then through the violence of death would come to all of this so-called progress, which in reality, the Bible tells us death is not something that brings progress. It is that which brings dissolution and disappointment. And that death is not part of the creation. Death is part of the fall. That when Adam sinned, death is introduced into humanity. And so now, because Adam violated that covenant of works, now man, all of humanity, stands under judgment. But our God is gracious, and he gave a second covenant. And that is the covenant of grace that is with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Here is the first Adam through which all of humanity comes from him, born in sin and under the curse of sin. And then here is the last Adam, the Alpha and the Omega. And that this Adam comes into the world, and he is given his race, the elect of God. And he comes into this world to accomplish their redemption. And he does so by providing a salvation that is worthy of all humanity, but that effectively redeems the people that God has given to him. And so he says, Father, all whom you've given to me, I lose not one, but will raise them up on the last day. So this Adam comes, and he now establishes a covenant of grace. Now, it's not a covenant of grace because there's no works. It's a covenant of grace because God came to do the work for us. That's why, you know, the other week I try to periodically do things on Twitter just to see how much discussion I can get going. And one of the ways I put in, I said, praise the Lord for salvation by works. And then, of course, that usually gets people's attention. You know, what's happened to this guy? Well, actually, I am saved by works. I'm saved by the work of the Father who gave his Son, the work of his Son who took my place, and then the work of the Holy Spirit who brought me from death into life. So, but the great thing is, it's not my work, but his work that has accomplished my redemption. That's why it's a covenant of grace. It is not an act of God's unconditional love. It is an act of God's unmerited love, where he gave his Son to meet the conditions for us. And with his death, he takes away our sins. And with his righteousness, he provides for us our acceptance into the new heavens and the new earth because of that perfect righteousness. Well, that covenant of grace comes to us beginning in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall. And that covenant of grace is promised, as God says to Eve, "I will bring a seed through the woman, and that seed shall bruise the head of the serpent, and while he will be bruised upon his heel, he will bruise the head of the serpent." In other words, he'll deal the lethal blow to sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave. But it will cost him. He will be bruised. It will not be a lethal blow upon him, because he will die and go to the grave and be raised again. So here is this promise of a covenant of grace that begins in Genesis chapter 3 and goes all the way through Revelation 22. And the reason I took the time to do that in a very brief way is to tell you that's how you look at your Bible. Your Bible is not the Old Testament, it's a collection of Bible stories, and then we get to the message of grace in the New Testament. Your Bible, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way through Revelation chapter 22, is the progressive unfolding of the covenant of grace through a series of covenants. First, in renewed covenant with Adam, with the promise of the evangel, the gospel. Then with the covenant with Noah. And then with the covenant with Abraham. And then with the covenant with Moses. And then with the covenant with David. And then the renewal of the Palestinian covenant as the people are brought back into the land. And then God is covenantally silent for 400 years. And then all of those covenants that are like stair steps as God is unfolding his work of redemption, now you come to the new covenant in Jesus Christ, which is the fulfillment of all of the types and the promises, which is the fulfillment of everything in the old covenant. Everything is yes and amen in him. And then the new covenant is explained to us in what we call the New Testament. It is unfolded for us. You also see that in terms of such things as the covenant meals. In this old covenant that is pointing to the coming of the new covenant Messiah, Christ, who will fulfill everything, in that covenant we're given a meal. A covenant meal where God's people sit down with one another and with each other, with one another and with the Lord. And as they sit down, they renew covenant. They do three things. They remember, "I have brought you out of Egypt. I have set you free." They repent. They clean out the leaven, calling them to clean out the leaven of sin. And then they are renewed as they rise up and take their staff to follow the Lord. They are covenantally renewed in the Lord. And one of the central pieces of this is the slaying of a Passover lamb. And every time it is slain, they are reminded, we need a lamb of God. We need a lamb from God. And the way God will accomplish that is God himself will be the lamb. Christ Jesus, the Son of God. So this bloody meal where they are sacrificing. I see God's given two signs of this covenant that's unfolded in the Old Testament through this series of covenants. One is circumcision, which sheds blood, declaring there's no hope in generation. We need regeneration, that we need a sacrifice. It is a symbolic sacrifice and loss of life. It is the shedding of blood. It is pointing to the need of a Redeemer. And then the Passover lamb in the covenant meal, it is pointing to the need of a Redeemer. How were people brought into that covenant? Through circumcision, which was saying you need a Redeemer. They and their household are brought in through that sign of the covenant and initiated into the covenant. And then comes the Passover meal, whereby they're continually reminded they are utterly dependent upon God's saving grace in their life to set them free, not simply from the bondage of Egypt, but from the bondage of your sin. Well, then comes Christ. And Christ is the fulfillment. Here is the one who is our circumcision. Here is the one who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so as he comes and goes to the cross and accomplishes his redemption, now the new covenant is established. And a new covenant meal is given. And this is what we've come to celebrate tonight, the Lord's Supper. This is the celebration, not of a Passover lamb anticipating the Lamb of God, but now we remember the Lamb and the body and blood. The body where he bore our sins and the blood that he shed to pay for our sins. And now we remember him and we examine ourselves to clean out the leaven of sin in our life. See, once you remember Jesus is your Redeemer, now you're free to be honest with your sins. You don't have to cover them up anymore, because it's not you and your obedience that's getting you to heaven. Your obedience is honoring the one who came from heaven. And so now we're free to confess our sins when we sit at this table, which leads to renewal. Just like the old covenant, remember, repent, and renew. So the new covenant meal, remember, repent, and renew, except no blood at this table. No lamb is slain. But a meal that doesn't anticipate and point to the coming of a lamb. A meal that points back, the lamb has come. The lamb has come and is now standing, risen, as if slain. Standing as if, in other words, he bears the marks of our redemption. But he's standing, victorious. And so we remember him with this meal until he comes again. And then we'll be with him for another meal. And that's the consummation. So we go from a Passover supper saying we need a lamb to the Lord's Supper that celebrates the Lamb of God has redeemed us. Now to the day when we will be joined to the Lamb. And how I love the way the Bible loves to mix up metaphors. It's the worst thing to do in preaching, but the Bible does it regularly, because the Lamb is also the bridegroom. And we who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb will go to be with the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and to be joined to our bridegroom, Christ Jesus, the Lord. Now, just a couple of thoughts about that, if I could. So what I want you to see is this flow that's in the unity of the Scripture. I mean, I don't know about you, but I kind of get so excited about this, I can't even go to sleep at night. I start reading the Bible and studying and saying, boom, 1,600 years and everything just flowing, and it's all so tied together, and all so consistent, and also, my goodness, you know, God must have written this. I mean, God, forget those 40-plus human authors. Now, don't forget them. I praise the Lord for them. But God wrote this. And so here is this meal that anticipates this meal. Here is this meal that celebrates the fulfillment of that meal. And both of these meals lead us to anticipate a meal of consummation where we will be with the Lamb, the bride, and the bridegroom, now consummated, no longer betrothed to the Lamb, no longer betrothed to Christ, now the consummation. And that brings me to one of the reasons I fight so hard for marriage in our culture. That's why I don't believe in the church saying, okay, the culture can do what you want to about marriage. We're going to do it right. Well, first of all, it's a fool's paradise. If you think the culture is going to let you do marriage different than them, that's you're in the fool's paradise. But we need to do marriage right. But I'd love to speak for marriage. You know why? Because the number one reason that marriage is here is not for human flourishing, not to take care of human loneliness, not even for procreation, and not even to establish families rightly. Those are all reasons for marriage. The number one reason that the Bible reveals for the presence of the institution of marriage is for God to put in place a covenant relationship that will tell the world of His relationship with His people. That we are married to the Lord. What is marriage? A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. What is our covenant of intimacy? It is with Christ, who left his father and went to the cross to pay for his bride. Here's the real dowry. He pays the ransom for his bride. He doesn't pay it to Satan. He doesn't pay it to the world. He pays it to the Father whom He has left. I have paid for her sins. And then He brings us to Himself. And we are in Christ. And Christ is in us. And what we have by faith on that day, we will have by sight. There is the marriage supper. Now this really gets very interesting when you understand. When you understand the whole dynamic of marriage in the Hebrew world and life view. So if we were living back then and I could somehow prevail upon Cindy to marry me again, I would hate to have to ask a second time after she's had the experience of these 40 plus years, because I think I might get a different answer this time. But if we were to get married, here's the three steps you would have gone through. One was the formal betrothal. Then would be an interval of time in which the fidelity of your promises to each other would be demonstrated in that interval of time. The betrothal would begin with a promise to each other as the man leaves his father and mother, and the parents of the bride hear it and receive the dowry that declares his commitment. And then an interval of time that demonstrates his commitment and his purity. It's even during that time that a Hebrew young man wouldn't even have to have a military service. He would be utterly devoted to affirming his commitment and demonstrating it, and her demonstrating her purity from that betrothal to the interval until the ceremony of the marriage supper. And then once the ceremony was through, so you have the commitment betrothal, the dowry paid, the interval in time. This is the context that what you're reading would be understood 2,100 years ago. And then would come the ceremony, and then would come the consummation. The consummation whereby the two become one. Betrothal, it's legal. You're married. Now, everybody says, it's kind of like our engagement. No, it's a little bit more than our engagement. It's a little bit more than that. Our engagement is kind of a European download of this thing. It's a lot more than that. It is a legal, legal commitment to each other in which a dowry is paid and an interval of demonstrated faithfulness takes place. Then comes the ceremony, and many times the marriage supper would last anywhere from 2 to 7 days. And then would come the consummation. Now, you kind of pick this up if you've been to weddings that I have done. You've kind of picked this up when I get to the end of the wedding. See, what we've done there, we didn't marry anybody. What we did was set up the covenant. That's what we did. And we brought the ceremony that brought the engagement period to a focus. And now, given physical abilities and everything. That's why you hear me say at the end, upon the consummation of this union before God, I pronounce you man and wife. Legally, it's all done. But now comes the sacrament of the covenant of marriage. Do not leave here and Harry said, you know, Harry said marriage is a sacrament. I did not say that. What I said was the consummation, the marriage bed, is the sacrament that signs and seals the covenant of marriage. So what we have done is we have set up the marriage bed with the covenant, and now it's consummated. So don't you see what's happened as you come to this table? Don't you see what the Lord's Supper is celebrating? The Passover said, we need a lamb. So the Son was sent, and he left his Father and became the Lamb of God who died for our sins. And the one whom, to whom we are betrothed at the cross paid for our ransom. Now what's happening? From his ascension until his coming again, we're in the interval where the faithfulness of Christ and his people are being demonstrated. It's not our faithfulness that saves us. It's our faithfulness that demonstrates our God-given desire to be faithful to the one who ever lives to hold us to himself. And then he comes again. And when he comes again, we are received to the ceremony and the consummation of eternity. And nothing can separate us from our bridegroom, because he has paid the price as the Lamb. Thus, what is that marriage supper? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, if you've got that in your mind, I want to walk you through very briefly that text I just read. And I want you to see what is being stated here. In the interval, what is happening? Between the time we were betrothed and he paid, and we're in this interval period, what is happening? Well, two things are happening. One, the Lord is working in us so that we are increasingly demonstrating our faithfulness to him who is ever faithful to us. And our Lord is destroying the whore of Babylon. He is destroying the prostitute of Babylon. While that prostitute of Babylon brings persecution upon his bride, he will destroy her. But he is using the persecution of the prostitute of Babylon in order to mature us and to demonstrate his grace at work within us, as we not only have a legal righteousness, but a growing personal righteousness in the pursuit of being faithful to our God. And that's why he uses very interesting language here. So I'm just going to walk you through that, and then we'll come to the table. So if you look back with me in Revelation 19, just to see what it is saying in the context of what I've tried to share with you this evening. So look back at verse 1, Revelation 19, verse 1. And here's what he says. After this, now we don't have time. I wish we did. We go back to 18. 18 is his defeat of the prostitute of Babylon. So with the defeat of the prostitute of Babylon, now we look up into heaven. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude. Where? In heaven. And what are they crying out? Worship. Hallelujah. Why are those in heaven worshiping? Because he has destroyed the prostitute of Babylon. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. And what else did she do? She would assault the bride. The prostitute would assault the bride. But now Christ, at the end of the age, has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out. So now they go to verse 2 of the opening hymn of praise for eternity. Hallelujah. The smoke from her. Who's the her? The prostitute of Babylon. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. There is the picture of the ultimate place of the prostitute of Babylon. The world in its unfettered sensuality and rebellion against God. Hell itself. Her smoke, the smoke goes up from ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. May I say something here that's not a point in the sermon? And y'all know that periodically I like to make a point that's not a point because it's a good point. Here is a point that's not a point, but I think it's a good point. The expectation is that God's people have something operating of which is praiseworthy. It is the fear of the Lord. Do our ministries rightly teach the fear of the Lord? Or in our effort to preach grace, have we made God so small that grace is meaningless? It is this glorious God whom we stand in awe of, who has condescended to save us. He is no small God. He is a majestic God. So we give to Him reverence and respect. All His people, small and great, the newest Christian to the oldest Christian, the ordained officers to the newest believer that's joined the church as a babe in Christ. We all, because of the love of Christ, now have a fear of the Lord whereby we honor Him. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God. And here we get to a fourth verse. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now we have come to the ceremony and the consummation. No longer the betrothal and the interval of time whereby His faithfulness allows our faithfulness even under the assault of the prostitute. He has defeated the prostitute and now He has brought His bride to the ceremony of the marriage of the Lamb. And His bride has made herself ready. Now be very careful. Be very careful. This does not say the bride has made herself worthy. It is only the groom that makes the bride worthy. But the bride, because the groom has made her worthy, has sought to make herself ready to meet her groom. She has made herself ready. She knows, I am only the bride because the bridegroom paid the price. But because he paid the price, I want to come to the wedding night adorned by not only the redeeming grace of God, the transforming grace of God. And so now the bride has made herself ready. And here's the key phrase. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Again, it is looking to the progress of sanctification in the life of the bride. Now, this is not the formal wedding dress. The bridegroom has purchased that. Would you keep your Bible, your finger right there, and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61? Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. So clearly, the bride has a perfect dress that has been given to her by the bridegroom. And this is given to us in anticipation of this passage in Isaiah chapter 61. Slip down to verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. Christ has provided as the bridegroom the wedding clothes that make the bride acceptable. But now the bride, based upon that grace that has granted the bride clothes, now adorns herself by grace to present herself to her bride. To her groom. She is adorning herself. Now go back to Revelation chapter 21, chapter 19. Look back at verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. What is the fine linen? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That does not get us saved. It is the righteousness of Christ and the atoning blood of Christ that saves us. But the same grace that gives us a right standing with the clothing Christ has provided. Also, notice the language. He has granted her the ability to adorn herself so that we come before the Lord resting in what He provided at the cross, but having made ourselves ready to meet Him by confessing our sins, killing our sins, and pursuing obedience, not to be saved, but because we want to prepare to meet our Savior. We want to mirror His faithfulness to us. Any and all obedience of believers never gets us heaven. Only Christ's obedience gets us to heaven. But on the way to heaven, we are seeking to adorn ourselves so that we might present to Him these righteous deeds that His grace has granted us the ability to do, for not for salvation, but for our Savior. So you're going to that supper. This supper has been provided for you to identify the spots on the garment and confess our sins and trust in His blood that cleanses us and His righteousness that clothes us. And then to consecrate ourselves that we might grow not for grace, but in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and prepare ourselves to meet our bridegroom at that supper, which amazingly, you're there because He invited you. You didn't invite yourself. The same grace that makes you ready, and the same grace that gives you the ability to make yourself ready, and the same grace that provided a spotless garment for you, is the same grace that started it by inviting you from death unto life. When did our bridegroom do this, that we're going to meet Him? At the cross. Now come to the meal that brings you back to the cross and remember the price that was paid by our bridegroom as He becomes the Lamb. Refreshed and renewed, let's consecrate ourselves afresh and anew to meet Him at the supper for the consummation, to be with Him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the moments we could be together this evening at this, the supper that You have provided to anticipate the supper that we will sit at with You in all eternity, with all the saints, both great and small. Father, we would never, 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 never depend upon our obedience for a seat at that table. But neither would we come to that table without rejoicing in the grace that makes us ready, and then using that grace to prepare ourselves to meet our Savior, the Lamb of God, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, we look forward to that day. Now, thank You for this provision in this day, that we can remember the price has been paid, and we can recommit ourselves to confessing our sin, killing sin, that we might pursue your glory instead of falling short of glory. We might embrace your glory, and that is our joy, the glory of our God. May our garments reflect that glory on the way to the marriage supper. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.